Just a couple of comments before we begin recording. One is that when the message is has ended, I do want to open the floor as it is, or as it were, or as it will be. Glad we're not recording this part. anyway, for questions, comments, concerns, and you know, in a typical church service, you have the message and then the closing and shake the preacher's hand in the vestibule and that kind of thing. But this is organic. This is a living. This is a fellowship. And so if there are any questions, comments, or concerns after the closing prayer, we're open for that. So as you're listening and you're going, oh, wait a minute, he's off his rocker, go ahead and make a note of that, and then respectfully address it afterward. The other comment I wanted to make is I had to chuckle. I could hardly see the words. So at the beginning of the worship service, I talked about how practice doesn't make perfect. It must be perfect practice in order to be perfect. And so we're going to back it up. We're going to do it again on this song. But every song after that I was playing, I was thinking, I haven't perfected this one yet. I mean, I'm just, the whole time I'm going through it, I'm like, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. I'm like, talk about perfection. Sheesh. So fortunately, we don't have to worry about that. All right, so let's begin our time this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. You are the great and awesome. And with our words and hopefully with the attitude of our heart, we come before you humbly. We are nothing before you except for the fact that you love us. You created us and you've drawn us into relationship with you. We thank you for the clear reminder this morning that you've taken our sins and that you choose to remember them no more. We're so thankful. And so, Father, we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see that. You've opened our eyes to see many truths in your word. You've opened our eyes to see you. And we ask that you would do the same again this morning. Overshadow the speaker, overshadow the hearer, overshadow the all the distractions that are so many. We ask that you override even our greatest desire to know you, and that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you, that you would grant revelation, that you would draw us and change us in a way that we live in your way, that we can bring glory to you, that we can help build your kingdom according to your purpose. And we thank you for the benefit that is in our lives and in the lives of family and friends and those around us. So we commit all this to you. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading from James chapter 1, just a few verses, James 1, starting at verse 22. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Now, very simply, you could write over that passage in your Bible. You could write these words, "Practice what you preach." You know, but the reality is, and I quote Phil quite often on this, we say what we think, but we live what we believe. And you can hear people all day long, including ourselves, telling others, "Well, I think this, I think this, I think that," but look at what they're actually doing. What they're actually doing is what they actually believe. And I've used this example quite a number of times. If you go back to, some of you cannot, but if you go back to 1999, there was this hysteria that the world was coming to an end with Y2K. And when the computers, which had a two-digit year code, went from 99 to 00, the world was going to say 00 because everything was going to fall apart. All these prognosticators were telling you that your investments would be gone and your pension would be gone and there'd be no electricity, which I said, nuh-uh. And so anyway, There was all this that we heard, and we thought about it, and we deliberated on it, and we even repeated what we heard others say. But what you actually did December 31st, 1999, that's what you actually believed. And I knew of some people who had generators put in their home, and they had gallons and gallons of gasoline in tanks stored in the basement, and they were ready for the cataclysmic happening. And others, you know, cashed out a lot of their investments and held them, you know, and all these things. Me, I did nothing. Not just because I'm lazy. Well, I didn't do nothing. What I did is I knew that England is about like us, and they're 5 hours ahead of us. So 5 hours before midnight, I'm watching England. And if they go in the dark, I go in panic. But they had no problems. We had no problems. But that's what I believed, and that's what I did. And, you know, that example is also a very clear example of James' statement about faith without works is dead. Nobody had to go out and try to convince somebody what they believed about Y2K by trying to go do something. What they did was what they believed. It just is. And faith, whatever it is that you believe, it's what you do. You don't strive or try to do what you believe. What you believe is what you do. So let's come back to the text this morning. Practice what you preach. So it's no good saying that you're a Christian and not acting like one. It's pretty obvious. Not only do you give credence to a lot of people who are out there going, look at all those hypocrites in the church, but you're also, if you claim to be a Christian and you're not acting like one, you're also missing out, clearly, on the blessings that God has for you that are based on you obeying and following God's plan. It's pretty simple. But it's important to follow through on what you say, what you believe. So I'll give you an example of a difficult one. It's a simple example, but it's very difficult. If you're a Christian, and I think as I look around the room, granted my omniscience is lacking, but I think everyone in the room here is a Christian. So I know then that you understand forgiveness, because every single person in here, you know, at some point in your life, at least at some point in your life, you chose to break God's law. Willfully, you said, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it. Okay? You're guilty. You know that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and therefore you've earned the death penalty. Now, because you're a believer, you also know and fully understand this concept of forgiveness. In fact, by God's grace, we talked about that this morning. God has forgiven you. And if you're like me, you're rejoicing in that fact. There are a whole lot of times that when I think about the fact that I will never spend one moment in the torment of hell, I rejoice in that fact, because I can tell you, and I can be self-deprecating, I can tell you I deserve to go to hell right now, this morning. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go straight down. But I can also say the same about you, but I won't say that of you. I just know that's true of me. And so the reason I'm not going is my sins are forgiven. So I understand forgiveness. You understand forgiveness. We have understood this as a point as a Christian. And you also know that God has told you, you have to forgive others. In fact, it's pretty plain. Reading from Matthew 18, starting at verse 21, Peter came and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, it's interesting to me that Matthew's the one who records this. Of all the gospel writers, Matthew, the tax collector, the accountant, the CPA, the guy who understands records, reconciling, accounting, forgiveness, he's the one who brings this story to us. The fact that for the accounting of all these sins, Jesus says up to 70 or 70 times seven. And Matthew goes on to tell us what Jesus explained about his answer. So Peter asked, how often do I have to let my brother off the hook? And Jesus gave that answer, 70 times 7, continuing on, Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord says to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. Now listen to verse 35. Jesus speaking, God speaking, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." How many times have you heard a preacher tell you, "God will not forgive your sins"? Jesus just said, "God will not forgive your sins if you don't forgive your brother from your heart." So now you've heard the word of God, and God tells you, you got to forgive your brother. Jesus told you, you got to forgive 70 times 7. And he said, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, now that's the real deal. This is where the rubber meets the road. You can say forgiveness, you can say the words, and you can smile, and you can be nice. But from your heart, can you forgive? That's a very, very, very difficult thing. But it's pretty clear. In fact, Jesus, after he taught his disciples how to pray, he said this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So it wasn't just a one-off comment. Jesus wasn't just being a little over the top. This is two records now, two different times where he clearly says, you've been forgiven, now you've got to forgive, and it's got to be legit. Otherwise, God will not forgive you. So the word of God is neither vague nor unclear. The word of God commands us to forgive our brothers, which includes our sisters. So this morning I've used a simple point from God's word as an example of this text, the text from James chapter 1. God's word is far bigger than just this one point. But back in the text from James, James 1:22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." So we get the concept. In fact, when you if you're reading through James and you're going through chapter 1, you get to 22 and you see the hearer and doer, automatically you're like, "Oh yeah, You can't just talk about it. You got to do it. Hearers, doers, I got it. Do it here. Don't just hear." But it says, "Prove yourselves. Prove yourself to be a doer and not just a hearer." Because those who are merely hearers are ones who delude themselves. Now, delude, that's not a word we use a whole lot. So according to some dictionary somewhere on the web, it says delude means to fool yourself into believing something is true because you want it to be true when it is actually not true. And so I would say, well, actually the opposite would also be true as well. Believing that I don't have to forgive my brother when actually I do. And so if I am a hearer of the word, I heard that passage being read, or I read that passage myself, and if I choose to not forgive, then I'm not being a doer, I'm being a hearer, and I'm being a hearer who is deluding. I am deceiving myself, I'm fooling myself into thinking it doesn't matter. Now I'm only using just this one little point about forgiveness. Again, God's word is a lot like himself, infinite. It is so huge and so massive. But what you read and what you perceive and understand, you got to follow through. So the word of God is true, and he did clearly state on two separate occasions that we have to forgive or he will not forgive us. So if we hold on to bitterness, continue to review the wrong that others have done to us, we as Christians who've heard the word, we're deluding ourselves, we're fooling ourselves into thinking that we don't have to forgive. Again, that's just one application. But if we continue on in James, we see that he sets up a contrast. In verses 23 and 24, he speaks of someone looking in a mirror who when he looks away, he forgets what he saw. This is contrasted with the person described in verse 25, the one who looks intently. So let me read that, James 1, 23 through 25. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Perhaps one of the reasons that we act like mere hearers of the word is because we're only glancing at the word. We're not looking intently at the word. I'll go back to the Y2K illustration. When people began to understand that, you see, for years they didn't have space in the computer, and they only had two digits for the year code, and when that thing goes from 99 to 00, here's what's going to happen. All your money, all the electricity is going to go off, they can't get trucks into New York with the food, and there's going to be rioting, and people are going to be killing in the streets. Oh, that's happening now anyway. There's all these things that are going to happen. People began to listen intently because it really mattered what's going to happen with me and my wealth and my family and my safety and all these things. They were looking intently into this Y2K issue. Well, when you understand the reality of who God is and your connection with him, and we as believers, should we not be looking intently into the word of God? Should we not be very clear about, let me study this, let me read this? Now, I'm not saying, and no one is, that 24/7 we need to be scouring the word. But we're talking about being a doer of the word and not a hearer who's deceiving himself, who's fooling himself into, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter, whatever. I got my salvation, that's enough. The word doesn't teach that. We need to look intently in the word. Have you ever thought to yourself, what if on judgment day, God tells me, I got it wrong. I'm not actually saved. Can you imagine being at the pearly gates and expecting to stroll on in and God tells you, oh no, you're wrong, you missed it. At that moment, there is no time for appeal. There's no argument with the Almighty. He's right, you're wrong. And the result is eternity in hell, torment without end, without end, without end, torment. Man, that'd be a bad time to find out you're wrong. There's times when I think about that. And now the enemy can use that line of reasoning to really wrap people up. What if I'm not saved? What if I can lose my salvation? What if it's Jesus' blood plus something else? All this kind of stuff, and you can get way out there. If that's an issue in your heart, look intently into the word and go before the Lord, and he'll sort that out for you. I promise you that. But we can't, there are things that are extremely important, and we got to get it right. We don't want to act like King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 36, if you remember the story, I won't take the time to read it, but Jeremiah came to him with a prophecy from God, and he didn't like what he heard. So he very carefully took a knife, cut out the parts he didn't like, threw them in the fire. It's a whole lot of people that do that with God's word. Even Thomas Jefferson, he made his own Bible, in which he cut out pieces that he didn't like. And I think our flesh loves to do the same thing. You read a passage that's very convicting, and you think to yourself, Grace, yeah, he must not have meant it like that. He must have meant it like something else. You know, it's tricky, you know. Our flesh likes to cut these things out. But I want you to notice there's a progression here in this passage. It went from hearing to looking, like a glance in a mirror, and from looking to looking intently. And then it goes from looking intently to abiding by it. So now we're back to where we were at the beginning. Practice what you preach. So it comes down to do what you read in the Word of God, right? Read it, do it. So what is the Word of God? Well, you have to remember when James wrote this, he wrote this letter 50 years before the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John opens with this fantastic beginning. You remember, I'll remind you by reading it to you. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. And when you go down to verse 14, this hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah verse, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I'm sure that James understood this concept. Jesus was his half-brother. And he was a follower of the Lord. Early on, he didn't really believe that he was the Messiah, but he became a believer. And so he would have understood these concepts, but I think that when he was, probably when he wrote this, he may have been thinking Old Testament. That's the Bible that they had. That's the Word of God that they had. But I think he had an understanding that the Word of God is a whole lot more than just the scrolls containing the Old Testament. And I'd like to add this observation about Jesus as the Word of God. In Matthew 12, quoting from the King James Version, because that's how I learned it, Jesus made this comment, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what he's saying is the words that come out of your mouth are what's abundant in your heart. And you can, the more you listen to somebody talk, the more you know where they're coming from. Now, they can tell you all kinds of flowery things, but you keep listening to their heartbeat in their words, and you're going to know what kind of person that they are. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So he's saying that the words that come out of the mouth reveal the abundance of what's in the heart of the speaker. Now Jesus told Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that was when Satan had tempted Jesus, who was hungry, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus' reply was, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Therefore, Jesus is the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Therefore, he's the earthly manifestation of the abundance of God's heart. All the fullness of God's heart is expressed in the word that comes out of his mouth. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus, he himself, is the exact expression of the abundance of whatever is in the heart of God himself. So, let's go back to the text one more time. There's another level of progression. Prove yourselves doers, not merely hearers. Gaze intently at the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. Abide by it. So when you hear perfect, when you hear law, liberty, abide, does your spirit quicken within you that we're talking about a person with a capital P? Jesus said in Luke 4, 16 through 21, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And here's what Jesus said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now that was absolutely outlandish. If you get a chance to watch the series The Chosen, when they depict this scene, they built it up very nicely. But Jesus said, this scripture, this prophecy from Isaiah, 700 years earlier, is fulfilled right here today. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord Jesus. He is anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but that favorable year of the Lord, that's talking about the year of Jubilee, when all the debts are canceled and when the possessions come back, and there is this great joy, jubilation, the year of Jubilee. And so he came as the perfect completion of the law so that he could be the sinless sacrifice and atone for the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, and set free us captives. So now this progression is look intently on Jesus. Jesus, the perfect man. Jesus, the year of Jubilee. Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of every aspect of the whole law. Jesus, the Word of God, the manifestation of the abundance of God's heart. And then these words, abide by it. Abide. He didn't say, look intently at the law, the perfect law, and adhere to it. He didn't say, look intently at the law and follow it. He didn't say, look intently at the law and keep it or respect it or teach it or apply it. He used the word, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he used the word abide. See, abide, that's a different kind of word. I didn't ask any dictionaries on the internet, but it is it's a living word. It's a living term. It's a relationship. It's a connection. It's a relational word. And this is why in John 15, that famous passage where Jesus talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, connection, flow, fruit, all that. That's where he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is exactly what we're talking about here in James. The doing of the word of God is a supernaturally natural result of looking intently on Christ, the manifestation of the abundance of God's heart, and abiding in him. So lastly, As I close this morning, it's customary at the beginning of the year to speak an encouraging word about a prosperous and happy new year. And so I offer this to you. The last line of verse 25, James 1, is speaking about the man who is a doer of the word and not just a hearer, but someone who looks intently on Jesus. Looks intently on Jesus, the perfect man, the one who proclaims liberty to the captives. Looks intently on Jesus, the manifestation of the abundance of God's heart, and abides in him. Concerning this man, James offers this New Year's blessing, if you will. This man will be blessed in what he does. And I would add the reason he's blessed in what he does is it is supernaturally natural to reproduce the life of Christ when you are looking intently on him. He is the Word of God. He is the fullness of whatever it is that's in God's heart. He's the Word of God. So with that, we'll close in prayer and then any comments or questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. So amazing that you would humble yourself and become a human, that you would walk among us. So amazing that you would become tangible. So amazing that you would walk among us and speak among us. Help us, Father. We believe we need to look intently on your word. Help our unbelief. Help us, draw us, enable us to overcome the flesh, the distractions, all the reasons to do it later. Help us to look intently in your word, the book, but draw our spirit intently to look at you. Open our eyes, open our eyes, open our eyes, Lord. Change us for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, any comments or questions? Very well.
Hold on. I didn't hear, I didn't hear clearly what Phil said, but a thought that I had as I was looking at it, I think it really supports what you've been saying. The contrast there is a person looking in the mirror and seeing themselves. And when we do that, we're comparing ourselves with others. And the Bible clearly speaks about comparing ourselves among ourselves and how dangerous that is. But that's what he was doing, is looking at himself. And immediately he was comparing himself as he walked away. Your tendency is to walk away and look at others. Oh, I'm not so bad. And you forget what you just saw. And the contrast is looking in that mirror. It doesn't say looking in a mirror, and that's in the second in the contrast. But that's what it's referring to. And when we look in the mirror, looking intently in the eyes of Jesus, and instead of observing ourselves, seeing him and knowing him and intently getting to know him. And that's the thing that changes us. That's the thing that we walk away and it has an impact on our life. Rather than turn around and comparing ourselves with among ourselves and with others and thinking I'm okay. We look at it and we look in that mirror and we see Jesus. And more as we
Yep, I agree. I didn't take the time to look it up, but there's another passage where Paul talks about we see like in a mirror dimly. And, you know, what we see of the Lord is very limited. And over time, by his grace, we see more and more. And there were a lot of things. I sort of skimmed over that part of this text because there's so many directions you can go with this point, like you're talking about, whether I'm looking at myself or the forgetting or the comparing. When we talked about this at my house yesterday, someone in the crew cited Michael Jackson with his song where I'm starting with the man in the mirror, asking him to change his ways. And that's a concept where, you know, look at yourself, make a change. But this kind of change, it's the supernatural change where we're gazing intently on him and he changes us. And for you didn't hear what Phil was saying, he quoted Kirk Westfall was talking some time back about this passage, and he cited the fact that the doer there in this passage, the word could also be composer. And so being a composer, now if we're talking about the word being Christ, we are composing Christ in our lives. So. Anyone else? It's a good time to harvest. And yeah.
If you could shed a little more light, I understand that by abiding in Christ, I'll be able, by his life, to forgive 70 times 7. But if I'm not abiding, he won't forgive me. Do you have a comment on that to clarify that a little?
I would defer to my father-in-law on that. I don't have a good answer on that. So the question, as I understand it, is if I am a believer, I'm abiding in Christ, but I have not forgiven my brother, how does that work with God not forgiving me? Is that what you're saying? Mm-hmm. The uninspired opinion of me is God's grace even covers that. But beyond that, I don't know. Do you have any thoughts to share on that?
No, that's what I asked.
All right. Anyone else? Yeah. On that note, it is a humbling thing to get to the place where you can let the other guy off the hook, because when they honestly have for real done me wrong, and I mean everybody would agree this person has done me wrong and I'm completely justified to hold it against them or never talk to them again, to get to the place where I can say, well, compare that with how God has forgiven me or my offenses before the Lord, so I really have no claim. That's really tough, because no, they really did really wrong me. the part of that rationale is, if I'm going to say God's forgiven them for that mistake or their choice or whatever, and I can't forgive them, then Jesus' blood was good enough for God for that person, but it's not good enough for me. I exact more of a price.
There's a difference between worldly forgiveness and the believer's forgiveness. Worldly forgiveness is bilateral, but God's forgiveness is unilateral. It comes from heaven, it flows through us to other people, whether they repent or not. or not, because that's the way his love works. It's the difference between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. If you use the words flex, if you know the bark of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil, you know, you're going to be left with a pretty bad taste. But we operate on a different foundation. We have been forgiven, therefore forgive.
Some time back, I thought about the statement, hurting people hurt people. You've probably heard that, right? It should also follow through. Forgiven people forgive people.
Mm-hmm. And you have, if you don't ask for the gift of forgiveness, you know what I mean? If mm-hmm. you don't show that you have it, how would anybody know that? You know, but I remember, and since that time, it's a different thing between her and I. And even the other people I work with, they went, why'd you do that? Because mm-hmm. I needed to.
Not everyone's sorry.
Huh?
So. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Don't say, I was wrong, I hurt you, or I offended. Yeah. Forgiveness extending to even those who mm-hmm. wrong you, but aren't.
Yeah.
But it shows them the Lord in you. You know, whether you think that it shows them or not, it shows them. They're like, well, how did that come from?
Yeah. Apologizing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like,
I think I shared this story a while back because I remember I had to go look for it. When I was in England back in 85, 86 school year, it was around Christmas time of 85 that there was a pastor or vicar whose wife had passed on, and they had one daughter who was living an adult, but she was living at home with her father, the pastor, and a couple of guys, and you can spin the story about as bad as you want to, broke in, and, she ended up dead in his eyesight, and they beat him. When they were interviewing him in the hospital days later, when he was able to speak, he said that he forgave the men. So that's a whole other level of, that's, man cannot do that. Man cannot do that.
To forgive other people, no question about it. But I think too, like you shall know them. he made the comment, don't worry about it, just when you get to heaven, just ask for forgiveness. I've read the book. Well, that's not, he's not really asking for forgiveness. His heart is not there. So I think even going back to out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think probably that forgiveness, the Lord, it's the Pharisee, it's the hypocrite that says that you you are to forgive, but maybe they're just not, they never really did accept the forgiveness. That makes sense.
So if I'm hearing you right, what you're saying is, back to Ed's question about the believer who abiding in Christ, but he's not forgiving, how is it that God doesn't forgive that person? It's more likely that, as we saw in the story of the unforgiving debtor, when his debt was forgiven, he had no change of heart. And so even though his debt was forgiven, it really revealed that he loved his money. That's probably how he got into the indebted position. And so he went after it with someone else. He revealed the fact that there's no change of heart. And so it may be that it is a self-evident truth that someone who is a believer is forgiving. But if, and so what you're saying, if I'm following you, that if they're not forgiving, then they're probably not a believer.
Well, exactly. No, because it's like Romans 7 and 8, we all fall short. Yeah. So if they're not forgiven, in other words, I don't think that sin, God would say, well, you're not going to heaven. I don't think that.
Right.
If that's the case, I think it wasn't a real change.
Right.
It's more, if they're not forgiven, then maybe they weren't sincere.
Could it be also, Paul, that the Lord is making you accountable? He's saying to you, you know, I'm forgiving you, but you need to do that also. And if you don't, I'm making you accountable. Because without accountability, you know, what do you do? You know, because that's, you know, pretty much, this is, if you don't, somebody doesn't, you know, you have to set sort of things in place. Maybe that's, he's saying, if you don't do that, then I'm going to hold you accountable.
Could it be that that's a good example of the one who is deceiving himself?
Yeah, clearly. A person who's forgiven much and doesn't forgive, clearly deluding themselves.
I thank you for sharing. I've always thought of being a doer of the word as forgiving my neighbor. Sort of, I'm not sure, compares examples. But doing the word is not necessarily even external all the time. Believe, the Lord calls us to believe and abide. So that's one way to do the word. First, once you know the word,
mm-hmm.
the word, knowing Jesus and doing, how do we do Jesus? I mean, seeing him live in us, to me this is an encouragement, this person might be not abiding, but I'm willing to abide or not abide, not forgive. But if you're not forgiven, this is an encouragement to see what the word is.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it occurred to me while you're talking that the abiding, it's a living and it's a process. And so the believer who hears this and says, wait a minute, I've got a problem because I'm really holding on to this and I really am a Christian. Now what do I do? As long as this one is abiding in Christ, he brings this to the Lord. He's looking intently on the Lord. He's looking at the word and he's saying, I need help. I need to receive from the vine. And, you know, it's an outworking of light and life and revelation. And it's a process. It's not an instant. Good digestion here. All right. You're dismissed.